And as she's there at Burnett, she really likes that school. She says it's brand new. Everything's brand new. Must be nice. She was at Whiteside before. Anybody went to Whiteside? A few of you, yeah. She said, well, in comparison. Anyway, it's an older school. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Did everyone pick up a bulletin? If you don't have a bulletin, please put your hand up and get it handed out to you. That'd be great, because we're going to be referring to that. There's a question that's asked at the beginning here in the bulletin, and the question is, who likes difficulties? Who likes difficulties? And Jakeen has his hand up still, so that's really great. Yeah, I know. I know. Jakeen, he's a tough guy. He's tough as nails, man. Any guy that's in the that goes into the army boot camp and all that sort of stuff, I could probably break my neck, right? No? Okay. Anyway, who likes difficulties? Huh? You like them? Love tough times. Mm-mm-mm. Yeah, really like those. None of them. And I put there, I certainly don't. In fact, I avoid them like I try to avoid getting sick. And that's so true. In Daniel chapter 3, and let's look at that. And our article and our sermon will try to coincide. It's not always going to be that way, but I'm trying to do some of that. So then we reinforce it through what I write, as well as through the sermon itself. I think it's a good way to learn. First of all, we remember a few weeks ago there was the whole understanding of how Daniel and his friends stood up for righteousness. They didn't want to eat the food that was offered to idols. And so quite often we can be taken away with idols in our lives. And so the people in this part of the world, their life was very different from you and I, from what we experience today. What you and I experience today is a very unique set of circumstances in comparison to we have a group of things that are distracting us from following God. I'm just starting a book, and I just barely get into it. It's called Counterfeit Gods, and it's a small book, and it's written by an author named Timothy Keller. And I think I've mentioned him before. And Timothy Keller is a pastor in a big, large Presbyterian church in Manhattan. And he's reached out to the Wall Street, that kind of group, the people that live in Wall Street or live in that area of New York City and who work in that particular area. A lot of them are very successful people. And he's built a church to about 6,000 people. And, or I should say, maybe the Lord has built a church and he has had the privilege of pastoring there. And so he has come across a lot of those things. And it's called Counterfeit Gods. And quite often, and it was interesting how in the beginning of the book, he says something, a very interesting thing. He says, what's the difference between sorrow and despair? Any thoughts? What do you think the difference between sorrow and despair would be? Yeah? think about it. In fact, we're going to do that little thing. Tweet with your neighbor. Find out what you... Okay? Talk to your neighbor. Tweet with them. You know? If you need to send them a message on their iPhone, go ahead. Tweet with your neighbor. Find out. See what you think. In about 20 seconds. Okay. The difference between sorrow and despair. Now, if I ask the question, you better have an answer because you've been talking for the last few seconds, okay? So, any thoughts? Who's going to volunteer for me? You know, I could ask the usual suspects who I always ask. Let's ask someone that you know. How about, let's see. Okay, Jeff, what'd you come up with? Okay, very good. Anybody else come up with something unique? That was a very good answer. Any thoughts? Desmond, what did you come up with? There you go. There's a smart man. Yeah. How about back there, one of the ladies? Teresa or Ada? Very good. What the author goes on to say is that, when was it? I forget what year it was. About a few years ago in October, there was that the market crash, right? What year was that? 2008, October 2008. And there were a number of individuals that actually were involved in the whole economic side of life. And all over the world. This wasn't just in the U.S. or Canada. That was people all over the world that all of a sudden, you know, the bottom fell out. There was this one guy who was, I think he was a Danish investor, and he actually was investing with that guy Bernie Madoff in the States. And basically he had invested billions of dollars for the wealthy and the noble of Europe with this guy, and they were getting great returns, and all of a sudden the bottom fell out of the market. He went and took his life. And so what happens is that sorrow, for example, if you've lost a job, you know, and there's a career change on the horizon, there's sorrow over the loss of a job, isn't there? But the one thing that we've got often when we have certain sorrowful situations, it could be the loss of a loved one, or it could be some sort of illness, we have a tendency to be surrounded by family. And by you know, and as a believer, you have the Word of God. There's a number of things that sorrow can be remedied with time, and we often say time heals, right? And that's a good thing. You know, it'll be 2 years in January when my mother died. I mean, I feel it still. It was funny. Yesterday, I was driving down Broadway, and I looked over, and it was Vancouver Technical School. And my mother went to VanTech. And my wife was with me, and I said to Elizabeth, I said, Mom used to go to that school. And as I drove down, all of a sudden, I just said, I miss my mom. You know, and I started crying. And she started crying. And it was a very, very tender moment because you feel it. You, the sudden loss of a loved one. And that's sorrow. But despair is a different thing. Despair is when you lose everything and you feel hopeless, as Jeff said. And you see, why would a person that has invested so much money and all of a sudden take their own life? Because he made that thing an idol. That's the point. When a person falls into despair, the reason why is because they've made it an idol. If you have, when relationships break up, the reason why some people are more devastated than others is because they've made that individual an idol in their life. Or it could be money, it could be, it could be one of these world-class athletes that all of a sudden their world falls apart when they retire because they've made their whole career their idol. It happens with so many individuals on so many different levels. And so one of the things that we need to understand is that the world often will say, you have to have this, and you have to buy this, and you have to be this. You know, in those ancient times, like in the book of Daniel, the whole situation was not a whole lot different. The principles were fairly similar. The thing is that often they were forced to have certain idols. And often they were the people that were kings and nobility and all those things that were to do with wealth. And in Daniel chapter 3, we read about it. Now in Daniel chapter 2, remember Daniel interpreted a dream to the king. Told him exactly what it was, and he knew that Daniel was accurate because it was what he had dreamt. But when you think about it, King Nebuchadnezzar, he fell prostrate, verse 46 of chapter 2, before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of the gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position. Now, what happened was the king himself was someone who recognized this fact. But when he recognized that this particular dream represented a kingdom or a number of kingdoms that were not going to endure, the head was made of gold, but the rest of it was made and progressively of weaker materials, bronze and iron, and then finally it went down to the feet of clay. And that's what the prophecy was, and that's what we see in future prophecy is different kingdoms that come along. You know, and we see subsequently after this particular empire fell, there were other empires that came. There was Alexander the Great. There was the Roman Empire. And then it goes on and explains. And we're not going to get into that today, maybe some other day, and explain what those empires were. But what we see is that his ego got the best of him. And so what he decided to do was he decided that I am going to build a statue made purely of gold. You see what he did? And so he builds this statue, and it reads there, he made this image 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, he didn't set it up in some, you know, remote little place. He set it up in a place where it could be seen from a distance. And so he, 90 feet high, I mean, you know, we don't see too many structures that, like a statue that are 90 feet high. I've seen a few pretty incredible statues in different parts of the world. There have been men that have built statues to themselves. The most recent one that we saw so easily taken down was Saddam Hussein, who set up that statue in the city of Baghdad, and how that was yanked down. Then we see the country that Elizabeth was born in, my wife, the country of Albania. The guy who was the dictator there, his name was Enver Hoxha. And Enver used to have, in the city center, he had this big, massive statue of himself. And so throughout the world, there are different things that represent people that were dictators or people that were royalty, whatever it is. And there's these statues. But this statue, and added to this, it was made of gold. So it wasn't something that, you know, it wasn't made of cheap material. I mean, when you think about the work and the manpower that had to go into that, the guy must have thought a lot of himself to be able to do that. And so we read it, and then he says there in verse 2, he's then summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps and the rest of those individuals, it says further down in verse 3, they assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples and nations and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither." I don't even know what a zither is. I don't know what a zither is. Is it like a kazoo? I don't know. Anyway, a zither, a lyre, a harp, and pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Now, a little bit farther down, it says there, at this time, verse 8, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You issued a decree." Now, in my article, I put there, and I'm basing this on just assumption, okay? It doesn't say that it's according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. But later on in Daniel chapter 6, there was a reference to the law of the Medes and the Persians. So I'm assuming that the same principle applied to this particular situation as well. When kings made, and apparently I did not know this, in the dynasties in China, very, very similar were decrees made. When a decree and an edict was passed by the royalty, it meant that they could not take it back. Even the king himself made the declaration, he couldn't do it. When Daniel was put into the lion's den, King Darius, what did he say? He said, "I wish I could take this back, because of all people, you're someone that I trust. You're someone that I really appreciate." But he could not take and go back on his word. A very interesting set of circumstances. And so when declarations were made, those vows were made before the people and before their particular gods, those were binding. And so that's what's happened here. Now, the king here was not as upset with them. He was more upset that they disobeyed. And what we read here is that the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we read that they did not worship. Verse 12 tells us there, "Some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Now, each time that this sort of thing happened, it makes me wonder, you know, was it new people coming along? Was it the lack of information getting around? And I would venture to say that no. I believe that there were a number of Jews that adhered to this particular mentality. It's just that in certain situations, it might be just someone that had it in for them. I believe that Daniel also probably did not do this, but possibly was not seen, or possibly removed himself from the situation so he would avoid that. I don't know exactly. Maybe he was traveling. Maybe he was, you know, you never know. I believe in his heart he had also would have set to do this as well. And maybe other Jews, but we read of these three particular men who decide that they're not going to bow the knee to this statue. Now, it is a very odd situation, but what it was enforced idolatry, allegiance. Now, if we If we travel to North Korea today, and I only know of one gentleman that I know here, he lives here in Richmond, and he was a missionary in South Korea, but he has done business in North Korea at some time. And he has gone to North Korea, and he says it is a very, very unique and bizarre country. The country that my wife comes from was very, very similar to North Korea. When I first went to Albania, there was this weird factor to the country. It was really weird. People were scared of the secret police, and they were all over the place. I remember for the first time when Albania had opened up, and they had opened up their doors, and all of a sudden we could go in. Now, we had to go in with very controlled tourist groups. They told us where to go, what to do, and they would tell us all these different things that were a bunch of lies about their country. But communism was falling and they were losing their grip. But it was a very strange situation, and people had been completely brainwashed. My wife's family never submitted to the Communist Party, but one of their neighbors upstairs, you know, when the whole Communist Party fell apart and they realized that the world outside of Albania was pretty interesting, was very beautiful, was way wealthier than they were, and way more modern, they were so disillusioned. It was unbelievable. These were their neighbors. And they couldn't believe that they had been deceived and had bought the lie for so many years. Well, see, this is what some of these dictators wanted. They wanted complete and total allegiance to them. While Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, and others, they said, "We believe in the Lord God of Israel, the one who saved us out of slavery, the one who brought us." And even though that they were in exile, they had understood that the reason they were in exile, living in Babylon, wasn't because it was just happened to happen. It's because their previous forefathers had disobeyed God in such a way that God had said, "You will be sent out of your own country. You will be sent away and you will be going into exile." But they decided that they, in their own hearts, they would purpose to worship God. And that's exactly what they started to do. And so, verse 13, it says there that King Nebuchadnezzar was furious with rage. He summoned them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound," and then he goes on to explain, "if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace." By virtue of the fact that they had been summoned to the king, obviously they had access to the king. It wasn't, normal citizen of the country. These were men that lived and worked in the province of Babylon, and they were brought in before the king. And obviously he really wanted to know, because he realized the value of these individuals. They were smart. They had wisdom in how they governed. They had fairly major responsibilities. And he knew that. And so what he does here is he says to them, he says, "What God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Now, it's amazing to me how this king, in the previous chapter, could look at things and say, you know, Daniel's God is a wonderful God. You know, and we should worship him. But how easily he is deceived by the idolatry that is found in the heart of man, as they concentrate and focus on other things. You know, often when we share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and has this ever happened to you? It's happened to me a few times. Is I'll share with someone, and I think that they're this close to coming to faith in Christ, and they're really interested, and then all of a sudden, boom, they go in another direction, totally distracted. They put up walls, they get distant. And the reason is that it's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Is that their pride, their own ego, their own selfishness gets in the way. And the devil knows that. And so he plants the distractions. How does the devil know what you and I like? How does he know? Well, number one, often the things we talk about. If a person talks about things that could make them fall, you know? For example, if a person talks about drinking all the time, you know, the devil's going to put stuff like that in their pathway and going to attract them that way. You know, if it's money, there's going to be things that are going to come their way. If it's any other thing, it's going to be distracting them. Well, for Nebuchadnezzar, the thing was that Nebuchadnezzar himself was someone who totally and completely thought that he could set up his own kingdom and that it would endure and last forever. That was his weakness. His ego got the best of him. And so what we see is that in chapter 16, verse 16, he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter if we are thrown into the blazing furnace. The God we serve is able to save us from it and will rescue us from your hand, O king. Now, that's pretty confident, isn't it? It's pretty confident. I don't know if you remember a few weeks ago, I mentioned a t-shirt that Andrew, remember my son Andrew, would wear to school? And I thought, well, we'll see what happens. Well, I'm going to tell you something. He wore it on Friday to school. Blew me away. You know? Here's this t-shirt with a picture of Christ, you know? And, I mean, it's just an artist's impression, right? And then it has that slogan across the front, take off on Obama, right? Yes, he can. And then on the back it says, change you can believe in with a scripture verse. Now, I'm not saying just because he surprised me a lot. But you see, what it is that he stood up confidently for what he believed in. That's exactly what these guys did. They said, if we're through, in verse 16, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. In other words, there was a submission to a higher authority. Now, the Bible also instructs us that as believers, that the Bible instructs us that we need to submit ourselves to authorities. You know, don't take license here and not pay your taxes. Because they'll be visiting you in jail. You don't want that. And but it's not to disobey the government. There are certain things. You know, what did Jesus say? Give to Caesar or render to Caesar what is Caesar's? When he was shown that coin. You know, he said, that's what we submit ourselves to. But when we give of ourselves, and when we understand that there is a higher calling, that there is something that supersedes. If you and I are forced to worship or do things that would be against what the Word of God teaches, that's when it's time to stand up for our faith. That's when it's time to stand up and be counted. And that's what we're going to look in at the next number of minutes. We're going to look at the distinction between what it is to be tested in a trial that is brought on by ourselves and a trial that we do stand up or we go through because of what we believe in. That's a huge difference. Okay? So what we see in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is these three young men who stood up for what was right. And they suffered for it. I mean, what happened to them? It says there that he was so furious. Now, this is what they said before. In verse 18, it says, even if God, if he does not, He does not save us. He says, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. In other words, they were so confident in God, not necessarily that they would live. See, their life was not that important in that sense. What they were more interested in was be obedient to God. We've talked about different individuals. If you know some of those individuals that brought the printing press, Gutenberg, you know, way back in history, and they brought the printing press, and so that many people could read, and the main reason was so that the Bible would be printed. A lot of those men suffered greatly at the hands of the aristocracy, specifically the organized church of that time in Europe. Why? Because they were giving something to the people. But what it is they were giving something that was precious. Why? Because many of the clerics in the church didn't want people understanding what the Word of God really said. Fundamentally, because they probably didn't understand it themselves. But what it was is that they stood against that. But many of those early church fathers in Europe, I'm talking about, you know, John Huss and many others, even Martin Luther, who was in exile there, he was placed under arrest. Why? Because they brought out what the Word of God really said. These were individuals that in our modern times have stood up for righteousness. Now, let's make a distinction. This last week, if you've been following the news, there was a gentleman from a church in southern Florida. And here's this man, and he's a pastor of a church, and he says, on September 11th, I'm going to take the Quran and I'm going to burn it. Now, we can make a distinction between what is bringing trials upon ourselves and what it is going through trials. This man was going to bring trials upon himself and upon the family of God. I heard a reverend say something really interesting. He said, in essence, if this man would have followed through with this particular action of burning the basically what they call the sacred scriptures of the Muslim faith, what he would have done, he would have in essence been contradicting everything that the Bible teaches. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and I believe about verse 15 or 16, it talks us to be respectful. Let's take a look at that. In 2 Peter, it is still in the New Testament, isn't it? That's a joke, come on. Let's see, 2 Peter 3, I think it is there. Forgive me, so. No, 1 Peter 3, forgive me. It says there in verse 15, it says, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. So that means sanctify him, okay? Make him holy. And it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this, okay, here we go. Do this with gentleness and respect. That's a scriptural principle. And it says, with gentle, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. This man is not really representing how we should act. Do I agree with everything that's taught in another religion? No. And I would discuss that with an individual. But what does my Bible say? It says to do it with respect, with courtesy. You know, as Christians, we're not to be belligerent. We're not to be jerks. We have to show kindness. Well, see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, we won't defend ourselves. In other words, we're not going to argue with you over this situation. This is what we've decided to do. And so they were thrown into the fiery furnace. It says there, the way that they were thrown was, and I allude to the fact that possibly that big massive statue was forged and made in that particular furnace. Maybe some of the metals were formed in that particular, through that work. But he said, I am so angry, King Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to make it 7 times hotter. So he had them thrown in there. They bound them up so they couldn't escape or run. Probably their ankles and their feet. And they were thrown in there. Now what happened was these big burly soldiers that went and threw them in there, it says that when they got so close to the furnace that they actually were burned alive themselves. And so here these men are in there and they're watching this scene. And it's a pretty unusual scene. I mean, today you and I don't see people getting thrown in fiery furnaces. That's just not happening, when people are executed, it's a whole different situation today. Execution doesn't even take place here in Canada or in the province of BC. But it does still take place in the United States, and it's a pretty awful thing, regardless. But these men were being executed, and that was the way that they were being thrown in. And it says a little bit farther down, it says there that they were firmly tied. And verse 24 says, then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, verse 24, weren't there 3 men that we tied and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men walking around the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So they came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. Interesting, his word. He still looks at them and says, blessed is their God. Interesting, huh? Blessed is their God. You know, in our lifetime, you will see, and you know, some of you even here, you will see people that come to faith in Christ. You know, about a week and a half ago or so, Leo gave his life to the Lord Jesus. You know, those things are things that God does in people's lives. But there's some of you that you can come to church and you can hear and listen and you can even say, well, that's a great thing. You know, God is good. Big thumbs up. But the reality is that the difference between a person who's a Christian and a non-Christian is a person that says, that's for me. I believe it. I trust it. Yesterday, I took my family to the football game yesterday afternoon. And afterwards, there was a concert by the group Starfield right after the football game. And then some of the football players from BC Lions gave their testimonies, telling, and some of them are Christians. Travis Lule is a Christian, and a few other guys. One guy, Richard Jones, did a rap. It was great. And so one of them is Mark Washington, and I know Mark. And he is now the defensive coach. He's retired, but he was a defensive back. And Mark is an interesting guy, and he preached such a clear gospel message. You know, and made it real. Now, he works with a bunch of guys on his football team. doesn't mean that the Christians are better than the non-Christians. And if you here know in your heart that you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to know that we as Christians, and I hope you, all of us that are Christians, we are not better than you. We are not. We're forgiven. And we've taken that gift that Jesus gives, the gift of salvation, and believed it and trusted it and said, yes, that's for me. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, what did he say? He says to them, he says, they trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any language or nation or any language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. Did it change the heart of Nebuchadnezzar completely, you think? I don't think so. He still looked at them as, that's your God. I got my own stuff going on. And it happened throughout the book of Daniel. We see how there was a defiance towards God, and God time and time again proved himself. That's what God does. As we stand up for our faith. Does it mean that it's going to get better? I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said we were not going to eat the king's food, and they didn't. But sometime later, they still got thrown in a fiery furnace. In other words, when you sign up, so to speak, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, does it mean that life's going to get really easy? You know? It isn't win a house, win a car when you become a Christian. It isn't things are going to get great. It means that you got to stand up, and there are going to be people that are going to calculate, and they're going to see. They're going to see what you're made of. What sort of an individual? What do you stand for? And so becoming a believer in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that it's always going to be an easy thing. And that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood. So question number one, if you look on your sheet there, it says, what is the distinction between a trial that is in keeping with God's will for us and when the trial is induced by ourselves? That pastor in South Florida, as far as I'm concerned, he's inducing a trial. That's not of God. It's not. It isn't that he and I probably stand on the same page with our disagreement with what the Quran teaches. But it doesn't mean that I have to go out and hurt them in any way, shape, or form. That's not my place at all. I mean, he doesn't realize that he could put young men and women in Afghanistan and in Iraq in harm's way that belong to American troops. They're under enough attack already. It would incite and induce even more so. You see, that's not what God's talking about. It's when you stand up when there is an enforcing of the world's values and the world's idolatry and the world's stuff on your life. That's when you stand up and say, I don't believe that. I don't follow that. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the principle. And that's what you and I need to follow. There was something that I had, a picture, and I don't know if they'll put it up here, a picture of, and it's a depiction of what it was that we saw here. The one thing that we see here, and I guess they're not hearing, it's a picture of a fiery furnace, and it's the three individuals, and then there's that fourth individual, and that is the pre-incarnate Christ. That is Jesus Christ himself in that furnace with them. Now, this is the great thing. Question number two, how does God provide his reassurance to them while they were in the fiery furnace? He was with them. During things in our lives, if we stand up for what is righteous, if we stand up in those trials, in those tests, God's going to be there with you. His presence. How does he do that today? He does it through the Word of God. He does it by the fact that His Spirit dwells in you. And what it says is that they stood up for what they believed in. Now, if you went over with me to the book of Job, and we could read a number of spots, but chapter 27 in particular, there's that picture. And if you see the picture, you see Christ there with those three. And was this what it was like? I don't know exactly. But I think that's a pretty fairly accurate depiction of it. That there's the three of them. And they came out, unscathed. Were they fearful? I'm sure they were. As you're being thrown into the fire by big burly soldiers and you're totally tied up, certain death is probably on your mind. But what we see here is that Christ is with them. Job chapter 27, it says, "And Job continued his discourse. As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, the Almighty who has made me taste bitterness of soul, as long as I live within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness." Okay? So what it is that he was going through a tough time. If you know the story of Job, he was a man who had everything, and everything was taken away. Children passed away, his wealth, his health, everything that he could have put his trust in was taken away. And what it says there, it says, "My lips will not speak wickedness, and my tongue will utter no deceit. I will never admit you are in the right till I die. I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live." You see, he made a declaration. He said, "This is what I am. This is what I believe in." And when we are tested by fire, so to speak, it's when we stand up and we maintain our integrity, we maintain our righteousness before God, who has purchased us. Now, there are people that stand up for certain beliefs. There's a famous photo of Buddhist monks many, many years ago, and National Geographic had them, and they lit themselves on fire, you know, and burned themselves. It was awful. You know, there are people today that will defy certain things. You know, I believe in China back in the late 80s when there was that standoff in Tiananmen Square. That was just the world watched that. And that one vivid picture of that guy that stood in front of the tank, you know, and said, "I'm willing to take it." You know, that's the kind of thing that you go, yeah. Was that something that it brought on? No, he was standing up against something that he felt was not right. It's the same principle. Even though that was politics, it was the same principle. And what we see here is Job says, "May my enemies be like the wicked, my adversaries like the unjust. For what hope has the godless when he is cut off, when God takes away his life?" Isn't that interesting? What hope does the godless have when their life is taken away? He says, "Does God listen to his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he find delight in the Almighty? Will he call upon God at all times? I will teach you about the power of God and the ways of the Almighty. I will not conceal. You have all seen this for yourselves. Why then this meaningless talk?" And it goes on. The second question, how does this apply to you and to me? See, this is your homework for going home. How does this apply to you? You see, if you are a Christian, standing up for your faith is not inciting people and saying things that are going to, you know, bug them and hurt them. What was Jesus about? He contradicted the Pharisees. You know, he stood up against the Pharisees and said, "Hey, you guys are religious hypocrites." But often, if a person was sincere, he would stand up for what was right. And he ultimately lost his life. And it was part of God's plan as he redeemed us to himself. And we're grateful for that. See, being tested, going through difficulties, doesn't mean it's always going to be pleasant. And it doesn't mean that on the other side, it's always going to be successful. They were willing to face death. And you see, that's the ultimate price. You and I, maybe we could face some ridicule. But stand up in your classes for what's right. You're going to get the values of the world imposed on you. You're going to get the values of this world, you know, on whether, you know, same-sex marriage is okay, on sexuality, or on whether a creation that we, as we believe in, is right, or there's going to be other values that are going to be imposed on you. A total relativism that is influencing and permeating our lives, and say, well, you believe what you believe, and I'll, you know, we all get along. But God has standards. God has righteousness. I mean, I love getting along with people. I want people to like me. I do. Man, I don't want fights. I don't want stuff to go on. But there are certain times that I have to stand up and say, no, that's not correct. My neighbor across the street, number of years ago, invited me over for his housewarming. Dan's a lawyer, and at that time he was married, and he still lives there. But they invited me over, and his wife at the time, she was very, very, very interested in Christ and Christianity and through all those things. But as soon as I brought it up, Dan was like, he was trying to stop a dam, you know? He was trying to, you know, get the sandbags out, you know, oh, shut up. Because they were asking me what I did in life and all the people he had over, and I was telling him, you know, I'm not ashamed. And he's trying to stop it. Why? Because it makes him feel uncomfortable, you know. Those aren't my values. Those are he's of a certain religious tradition. Why? Because it just, I stood up for it. And what's interesting is that sadly his marriage fell apart, but what's interesting, his wife now goes to this church where my sister goes, and she's a believer, and she's involved. It's pretty cool. Sad, because two little girls lost their daddy, and all that sort of situation. But it's neat to see how God continued to work in her life through the difficult times, and it was a tough divorce for them. But we saw God work in their lives. But he said, oh no, that's good for you, but don't talk about it to me. So ask yourself those two questions. Are your trials brought on by yourself? And that means that there could be things that you go through in life, you know. Are your trials brought on by yourself? Or are they brought on by the fact that you're standing up for God? And that's the distinction you have to make. And that's a choice that you and I have to make. You get yourself a speeding ticket, you're on your own there. You know, so often we pin it on God, say, I'm going through this tough time. Well, I didn't study for my exam, and, you know, hey, no, don't pin it on God. But in class, if you've stood up for something that's right and you get a bad mark because the teacher is upset, that's standing up for righteousness. And that's a trial. And you can contest that. But the thing is that you've got to make that distinction. Make that choice in your life. How does that apply to you? What are the choices you and I are going to make? Sometimes they're tough choices, but they're good choices. And God ultimately is honored. And that's the great thing about God. As you honor Him, He will honor you and bless you. And it might not mean that in the same way as the world does it, but it's in a way that blesses your heart and soul. And you know it when God blesses you. And it's in your spirit when the choices are made that honor His name. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for these moments we've been together. We pray now that You'd be with us the rest of this day. Watch over us for good as we go to our Sunday school classes. And we thank You for the example in the book of Daniel. Help us to know and understand what the Bible teaches and take it for our very own, and truly understand everything that it teaches. We thank You again for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, for the gift of salvation. And we pray for anybody here that does not know Christ, that they would say, I desire to follow the Lord Jesus. And we ask You to be with us the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.